The sermon text for this morning's sermon is taken from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Just so that we can get the context in which we find this passage, I think it would be good if we read the whole chapter, Matthew chapter 28, starting with verse 1 all the way through verse 20. That's Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 20. We'll be looking especially, though, at verses 16 through 20. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. It came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away from Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Let's try the reading of God's word. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about you and about how to live a life pleasing to you. But we do confess, Lord, that sometimes clouds our minds and our hearts and prevents us from understanding your word and putting it into practice. So now we pray, Lord, that you would be with us as you have promised you would be. We pray that you would be with me and that you would make me to be a faithful preacher and expositor of your word in spite of my sin. And Lord, we pray that you would be with all those who hear, so that they might become better disciples of Jesus, to the glory of your name. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Are you familiar with the name Hiro Onoda? He was a Japanese soldier in World War II. And what makes him especially unique is that after the war ended in 1945, he continued to fight. He hid himself in the mountains of the Philippines, and he continued to fight 30 years after the war ended. It wasn't until 1974 that this Japanese soldier laid down his arms and surrendered. Why was it that he fought so long? Well, simply put, it's because he didn't know the war had ended. He was hiding in the woods and in the forests and in the jungles and in the mountains of the Philippines. And he was continuing to fight. He was continuing to kill people. He was continuing to destroy property because he thought the war was going on. People would put out leaflets telling him that the war is over. But when he read the leaflets, he didn't believe what he read. He thought it was some sort of a trick that the Allies were playing on him. Finally, in 1974, his commanding officer went to him, and he respected his commanding officer. And his commanding officer told him, look, the war is over. You need to surrender. You need to lay down your arms. And so he did. And even though he had committed all this violence and mayhem and killed all these people, the government of the Philippines completely pardoned him. They gave him full forgiveness because he had finally laid down his arms and surrendered. In the same way, the Scripture teaches us, God has won a great victory over this world through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Jesus himself said, I have overcome the world. But a lot of people don't understand this, and so they haven't surrendered to the Lord Jesus yet. And because of that, they haven't surrendered, they haven't received the forgiveness and the blessing from God that could come if only they did so. And so it's necessary that people who understand the truth go to the peoples of this world and remind them that Jesus is victorious, that all authority in heaven on earth has been given to him as a result of his victory at the cross. And so they ought to lay down their arms and surrender to him so that they might be forgiven of their sins. I've got 4 points I'd like to show you from the Scripture passage this morning. First of all, we must realize that all authority over everything has been given to Jesus Christ. That authority is universal and it is absolute. It extends to everything that you could possibly think of. It extends to you. It extends to your family. It extends to your city. It extends to your church. It extends to your country. It extends over the whole world. Everyone and everything is under the authority of the Lord Jesus. You can't think of a place. You can't think of a person. You can't think of an institution. You can't think of a nation that is not under the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, what this means is that you and me, our families, our church, our nation, the nations of this world, all the institutions of this world must be governed and ruled by Christian principles. And those principles, of course, we find in the pages of Holy Scripture. Kevin mentioned a few minutes ago that I am the chaplain of Osawatomie State Hospital. Now, you might think that Osawatomie State Hospital, because it is a state hospital, is under the authority of Kansas. And it's under the authority of the government of Kansas. And ultimately, that would make it under the authority of the voters of the state of Kansas. Now, to a certain extent, that's true. But we need to understand that even an institution like Osawatomie State Hospital is under the authority of the Lord Jesus. And that makes a difference, and it should make a difference, in the way that Osawatomie State Hospital conducts itself. For example, sometimes we get mentally ill patients at our hospital that would like to commit suicide. We don't let them do that. Well, why not? Well, if you ask the average nurse or the average technician that works at our hospital why it is that we don't let our patients commit suicide, after all, that's what they want. You know, they have authority over their own lives, don't they? They have authority over their own bodies. Shouldn't they be allowed to do whatever they want? Well, the nurses and the technicians will tell you not so, because it's not right for people to commit a suicide. But if we probe a little deeper and we ask ourselves, why isn't it right that people should commit suicide? Why is it that people should not commit violence against themselves or violence against the people around them? Well, why is that the case? Well, it's because our Lord Jesus taught us that it's wrong for people to commit suicide. And we believe that people, all people, are under the authority of the Lord Jesus. I serve on the ethics committee of the Osawatomie State Hospital. And we're constantly talking about ethical issues. For example, what happens if a patient signs a DNR, that's a do not resuscitate order. You know, let's suppose that they're terminally ill and they're going to die at any time. And they don't want the hospital to minister to them. Well, what do you do in a case like that? Well, that's a very complicated subject. But however we resolve that question, it's important that we remember it ought to be resolved in accordance with Christian principles. In other words, it ought to be resolved in accordance with the teaching of the Bible, which is God's Word. And why is that? Well, it's because the Lord Jesus has authority over everything and everyone. Same thing happens in your family, I'm sure. When you have a dispute between two of your children, how do you resolve that dispute? I know that your children don't argue with each other. I know they don't fight with each other. I know there's no quarreling that happens among your children. But in some families, that's the case. And so how ought to, those questions ought to be resolved? How ought those disputes ought to be resolved? Well, they ought to be resolved in accordance with Christian principles. In other words, in accordance with what the Bible says, because the Lord Jesus has authority over your family, as well as authority over my family. In particular, what's especially relevant, I think, in the passage before us, is that we recognize that Jesus has authority over the nations. Jesus has authority over the United States of America, and our government ought to submit to Jesus. The Lord Jesus has authority over Japan, over China, over South Sudan, over Iran. Jesus has authority over Pakistan. The official name of the country of Pakistan is the Islamic Republic of Pakistan. Pakistan is home to about 200 million people. And the Prime Minister of Pakistan turns out to be a man by the name of Mohammad Nawaz Sharif. And you and I, as well as any other Christian, has a perfect religious right, maybe not a legal right, maybe not a political right, maybe not a civil right, but we have a perfect religious right to go to Nawaz Sharif, where you'll find him in the mosque this Friday during the month of Ramadan, offering prayers to his idol in the direction of Mecca. And as he stands up from his prayer rug, we have every right to say to him, "Sir, with all due respect, you are under the authority of the Lord Jesus. So is everybody else in this mosque. So is everybody else, the 200 million people that live in your country. And so is your government. Submit yourself so that you might receive forgiveness from God. Submit yourself, your government, your people, and your religion to the authority of the Lord Jesus so that you might receive blessing from heaven. Until you do so, you are under rebellion toward him. You are fighting a war against him that you cannot possibly win, because all authority has been given to him, and victory is already his. You, sir, are answerable to the Lord Jesus, and so is everyone and everything that you see and have." Now, some people object to this. You know, some people say, "Well, I don't believe that. You know, I'm not a Christian like you are. You know, I don't believe that Jesus has any authority over me, over my family, over my nation, over my church, over my religion. I don't believe what you believe. Well, that doesn't change the fact one iota. They're still under the authority of Jesus, even if they don't realize it. Even if they resist that fact, even if they're opposed to the Lord Jesus, they're still under his authority. Their refusing to recognize his authority doesn't change the fact that he has authority over them. Just like somebody who believes that 2 plus 2 equals 5 does not alter the fact that 2 plus 2 actually equals 4. You can't change the facts of the matter by using your imagination or by resisting the truth. You can't change reality by opposing that reality. The Lord Jesus has authority over everyone and over everything, whether they know it or not. And they're resisting that authority is actually treason against him. Now, sometimes people will say, well, you know, I respect your opinion. I expect that you will respect my opinion. Well, we have to be careful how much respect we give to other people's opinions. We can respect other people and other people's opinions up to a point. But if respecting somebody else's opinion on this matter means that we have to agree with them, or that we have to acquiesce in what they're saying, or if we have to approve of their opinion in some way, we can't respect that. We respect our Lord Jesus. We submit ourselves to him in the way that we relate to other people of other religions, of other nations, of other churches. He has authority over what we say and over what we think and over how we respond to other people who resist the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, not everybody understands this. And so people need to be taught this. It does not come to people naturally. People are not going to just know that they are under the authority of the Lord Jesus. Somebody has to tell them. And that brings me to the second point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage this morning, which is that we must make disciples of all nations. This is the point that Jesus is making in verse 19. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Now, what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is a follower. Theoretically, you could be a disciple of anybody. You could be a disciple of Rush Limbaugh, or you could be a disciple of Karl Marx, or you could be a disciple of almost anybody. But here in this context, when somebody is a disciple of the Lord Jesus, they are a follower of Jesus. Jesus often described himself as a teacher. He was much more than a teacher, but he was also a teacher. And you and I, if we are his disciples, are his students. We follow after him. We want to learn from him. We want him to teach us. Jesus tells us here to make more disciples for him. And so we see from this passage that there are at least two reasons to make disciples. Many people make disciples of the Lord Jesus because they want people to have eternal life. They love the lost so much that they want them to be converted to him. And that's certainly a very good motive to make disciples for Jesus. But Jesus, in this passage, gives us another reason to make disciples for him. Jesus tells us that he has authority over all those lost people, and he wants them to become his disciples. He wants them to come to the place in their lives where they recognize his authority and submit to that authority. Now, Jesus could do that without us. He's certainly sovereign, as I said, over all the world. He could have chosen angels to make disciples for him. And there actually are a few passages in the Bible where the angels actually announce the gospel. I think of Luke chapter 2 in particular. But that's not Jesus' ordinary way of working. Jesus' ordinary way of working is to make us to be the instruments of his grace, to be the instruments of his authority over the nations. And we ought to consider that a privilege. We ought to consider it to be a joy, to be his ambassador as he spreads the good news. Now, in this passage, Jesus not only tells us to make disciples, he also tells us to go. And the question that comes to my mind when I hear that command to go is to go where? Those of us are going to be called to go one place. Some of us might be called to go another place. Some of us might be called to go very far away to a place like Japan or Pakistan. Some of us might be called to go to a much nearer place like Shawnee so that we can take part in the Shawnee's Day's outreach. Where we go depends upon God's calling in our lives. In this particular passage, in this particular context, where are the disciples at the moment that Jesus says this word? Where they're on a mountain in Galilee. And so Jesus is saying, don't stay here. Go. And of course, some of the disciples went in one direction. Some of the disciples went in another direction according to the will of God. But they all went. They weren't supposed to stay where they were. And sometimes Christians, of course, make that mistake. This passage teaches us against making that mistake. Sometimes we stay within the church. You know, we build walls around the church. And we say, okay, well, this is where I'm comfortable. I'm comfortable being with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to be here. I don't want to have to go beyond these walls. And what Jesus is teaching us in this passage is that we can't allow that to happen. We can't allow our personal fleshly comfort to govern what we do with our lives. We've got to allow the Word of God to govern us. And what does that word teach us? It teaches us to go. To go near or to go far, but to go so that we might make disciples for the Lord Jesus. We can, for example, make disciples of our children. It's a sad thing, but sometimes the people who are missionaries, who are so concerned with spreading the good news of the gospel in a foreign land, that they forget their own families. They forget their own children. We mustn't make that mistake. And we should also remember that we ourselves are disciples. We are learning more about Jesus. We are learning how to follow him. We are learning how he is the master over us, and we are his students. Notice that this passage teaches us not just to make converts. That's very important. We want people to be converted to our Lord Jesus. We want people to be brought out of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil, and brought into the kingdom of light, brought into the kingdom of God. We want that. But that's not all we should want. Jesus is telling us in this passage not to simply make converts, but to make disciples. And that brings me to the next thing that Jesus taught us in this passage. He taught us that we should baptize new disciples. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one that instituted the sacrament of baptism. And that baptism, of course, is the mark of the covenant of grace. When people are brought into God's kingdom of grace, they receive the mark of that covenant in order that they might testify to themselves, to the world around them, and to God, that they really belong to the triune God. Baptism itself, of course, does not save. What saves us is a relationship with God through faith in Christ. And baptism is a sign and seal of that covenant relationship. Now notice in this passage, too, that the Trinity is being taught. The word Trinity doesn't appear anywhere in the Scriptures, but the thing itself, the concept, appears in the pages of Scripture over and over again. And this is probably the clearest example of that, because in this passage, what do we have? We have one name, name in the singular, which of course would be the name of God. But the name is in three persons. The name of God, the Father, and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The people who are baptized into a covenant relationship with the triune God through faith in Christ. And that brings me to the fourth point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage, which is that we should teach these disciples, as well as be taught ourselves, to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. This is what Jesus says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so what Jesus is teaching us is to make disciples, but to make disciples that are learning. Because you and I are teaching them. And what is it that we're supposed to teach them? Well, everything that Jesus has commanded. Well, what does that mean? A lot of times when people think of what Jesus has commanded or what Jesus said, they think of the red letter portion of their Bibles. But we want to remember that Jesus is the one who authorized and commissioned the apostles. So the apostles are Jesus' mouthpieces. What they wrote are, in fact, the words of Jesus. And we also ought to remember, when it comes to the Old Testament, that Jesus sent his Spirit into the prophets and into people like Moses, so that what they wrote, so what they recorded, were actually the words of Jesus. And so when we think of everything that Jesus has commanded, we ought to think of the whole Bible. We ought to think of what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, is the whole counsel of God. The disciples of Jesus must be taught everything that Jesus has commanded in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Nothing is unimportant. Nothing in the Bible about which I could say, I don't know, need to know this. This is not important. This is not significant. This doesn't have any bearing on my personal life, and so I'm going to ignore it. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that we could say that about. You know, many people like to compartmentalize their religion. A lot of people like to say, well, you know, religion is fine for church on Sunday morning, and, you know, I'm really dedicated to the Lord. And, you know, religion is also fine on Sunday evening. But that's where it ends. You know, I'm not going to let my relationship with the Lord Jesus affect how I govern myself at school or at work or at play. Jesus taught us that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. And so he has the right to dictate to us, to command to us, how we govern ourselves, not only as individuals in church on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, but he has the right to tell us what we should do and how we should live on Monday morning and on Saturday night. He has the right to command us when it comes to the way we work, when it comes to the way we play, when it comes to the way we study our subjects at the university. And so he has given us his word because he knows that his word will apply to every aspect of our lives. He has taught us that we should seek to understand this word when we are discipled, so that we live in a way that pleases him. Not just in church, but at our city council meetings, at our town hall meetings, at our school board meetings. We should seek to please God, and we should seek to apply his word in the way that we vote, in the way that we email our congressmen, in the way that we send letters to our senators, in the way that we conduct ourselves at pro-life rallies. The Word of God speaks to all these things. And since you and I are disciples, we are learning more about Christ through his Word. And we are learning more about how his authority extends to every aspect of our lives. Now, it goes without saying, I think, that some people are going to resist us and oppose us as we seek to make disciples of the nations. I'm not sure that the Prime Minister of Pakistan is necessarily going to be glad to see us when we tell him about the authority of the Lord Jesus over his life. And I'm not sure that the President of Iran is going to be glad to see us when we show up to tell him about the authority of Jesus over his life. Many Christians have died through the centuries because they were faithful in their proclamation of Jesus' authority over the nations. God never promised us that it would be easy. In fact, Jesus taught us, the world will hate you because of me. But in this passage of Scripture, we have a very important promise. Because Jesus teaches us in this passage that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Now, how is Jesus with us? Well, the Scripture teaches us that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, and right now is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead, and to take us, those of us that belong to him, to live with him in perfect happiness and blessedness for all eternity. And so right now Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So how can he be with us? Well, the Scripture teaches us that Jesus is with us even now, even here in this place, through his Holy Spirit. He has promised to give us his Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is what gives us faith in Jesus. It's what causes us to repent of our sins. It's what sanctifies us for God's service. In the end, it will be what glorifies us so that we live with God forever. Even in the midst of all of our trials and tribulations, the trials and the tribulations that he has promised to us and warned us about, even in the midst of these trials and these tribulations, God's Holy Spirit is with us, comforting us. Now, remember how Jesus himself said that the Holy Spirit is a comforter. A lot of people misunderstand that. What is a comforter? Well, a comforter is something that comes with strength. That's what the original Latin means. Comforte. Come with strength. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He gives us the power and the strength that we need to persevere in the midst of all of our trials and tribulations, in the midst of all the persecution that God said would come to all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is there, converting the people that we talk to. Well, maybe not all, but surely some. He will open their hearts so that they believe the message that we bring to them. And he will glorify himself. Jesus, his authority over all things, for the glory of God's name. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have taught us these things in your word. We pray that you'll help us to put them into practice in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful witnesses to you wherever we go and whatever we do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.